Turn to Titus chapter 1, please. Here's our outline of Titus. Remember, the first chapter in the book of Titus deals with leadership in the church, and that's what we'll be talking about this morning. We'll be talking about elders and what the requirements are for elders. Chapter 2 of Titus talks about behavior in the church. So we'll go from leadership to behavior, and then chapter 3 talks about attitudes in the world. So again, we're talking about the pastoral epistles, and I came across an interesting way to think about the pastoral epistles this week, and it seemed very reasonable to me. If you think about the three pastoral epistles, there's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and you can remember what those are about by 1 Timothy talks about protecting doctrine, 2 Timothy talks about proclaiming doctrine, and Titus talks about practicing doctrine. So those three pastoral epistles all center around the topic of doctrine. We're to protect it, we're to proclaim it, and now we'll find out, especially when we get to chapter 2 and 3, because chapter 3 talks about attitudes, that we are to practice our doctrine. So those three words might help us remember the pastoral epistles. Just by way of review, last time we looked at verses 1 through 4, the greeting of Titus. Let's read that, starting at Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of our God and Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Typical salutation for one of Paul's letters. He starts out by telling who it's from. Paul, a bondservant of God. He tells a bit about himself, that he's a slave of God. That's the word bondservant. He's an official representative of Jesus Christ. That is, he's an apostle. His job is to communicate truth to believers. He says, for the faith, or with a view to the faith of those chosen of God. So that, why does he do that? Why does he communicate truth to believers? So they can believe it and, by virtue of that, lead godly lives. It says, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. And then verse 2 says that that Christian life is grounded in the hope of eternal life, the sure and certain promise of eternal life. Verse 4 gives us the recipient. It says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. And remember, Titus was one of the pastors, and we'll look at it in a minute. He was somewhat more than a pastor of the early church. So that brings us down then to verse 5 through 9, which deals with the qualifications of elders. And we're going to find they're very similar to the ones we've looked at in the other pastoral epistles. And we'll go through them again. It's good review. But let's read those verses now, starting at 5 and going down through verse 9. Verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So we look at this section, the first thing we need to note is how it points out the necessity of leadership. There has to be leadership in a local church. The church is to have organization, and we see that throughout the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians, for example, in chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, and remember in 1 Corinthians 14, they were having trouble down in Corinth because their services weren't conducted in an orderly manner. There were people speaking in tongues, many at the same time. No one could understand what was going on. And Paul said, if an outsider walked in, he'd think you guys are crazy. What kind of a church service is this? So Paul tells them down at verse 40 that all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So there's to be order in the local church. That word order, in an orderly manner, that whole phrase translates one Greek word. The word is toxis. Toxis is a word that means in a fixed succession. Moulton and Milligan, the book that talks about the words used in the New Testament only used in contexts outside of the New Testament, has the word list. So it's like a list, orderly. When you do things, go down the list. In other words, it's like a checklist. The church should have a checklist to be very orderly. This requires leadership. And not only does it require leadership, as we'll see in Titus, as we go back to Titus now, we'll find out that that requires leadership of mature believers, not just anybody. And we'll notice in this list, as we've noticed before, that the things that are listed here, the requirements for elders, are things that are expected of every believer. Remember, we came up with the list of elder requirements, and they were all things expected of any believer except two. They have to be able to teach, and they have to have been around a while. You can't be a new believer. So all of these other things are going to be requirements of every single believer. So it's a matter of maturity that we're talking about. Elders are to be mature Christians who can teach. You can just put it that simply. But we'll go down the list. And as we go down the list, let's remember the special place that Titus and Timothy had in the early church. They were pastors, but they were somewhat more than pastors. The word pastoral epistles may be somewhat misleading because their position was in between an apostle and an elder. They were elders, but they were more than elders. Look at verse 5. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, and he's talking to Titus, and remember, Paul is the author, Paul is an apostle, he's talking to Titus, and he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Paul gave a special commission to Titus to appoint elders. Now that's not something most pastors do. That was a position that was somewhat higher than an elder or a pastor because he was to appoint elders. So I've called these guys apostolic representatives, Timothy and Titus, both. They were commissioned by Paul to do things that were somewhat above what a normal elder would do. Now notice that there's more than one church in Crete, and he says, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, in every city would refer to every church. So he's to appoint elders in every church. That also tells us that the church is to have autonomy. When I say autonomy, I mean that the church is to run itself. There's no organization over the church. He's saying appoint leaders in every single church. So the churches are to somewhat run themselves based on God's word. Remember what Paul told Timothy? Make sure the pastors in those churches are teaching God's word. And Timothy, again, was somewhat more than a pastor. So they're to teach God's word, and they're to have autonomy. Each church is to have its leaders. It doesn't say appoint elders over all the churches in Crete. It says appoint elders in each and every city. So they're self-directing. They have their own leaders. The only central authority in churches is God's word. That's the central authority in churches. Now that brings us to the next point, which is the church is to have leaders. If he's to appoint leaders in every single church, then what does that mean? There are to be leaders in every single church. He says, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains. And what remains is the little Greek word lapo. What lapo means is to fall short, to lack, to be in need of. So the churches in Crete lacked leadership. And Paul says, you're to set in order that lack. You're to fix it up. Go appoint elders. There was also, since there wasn't leadership in the church to stand guard over the doctrine, there was also rampant false teaching in Crete. Look at Titus 1:10. It says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." So there was unchecked false teaching. Their conduct was not fitting for sound doctrine. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul tells Titus, "Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And chapter 3, verse 1. Says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." So he's telling them that their conduct was not fitting for sound doctrine. And all this flows from a lack of leadership. They had no one to protect God's word, no one to proclaim God's word in their churches. Now, Titus is to appoint leaders in the churches, and those leaders are to be elders and overseers, which is the same position. And I say it's the same position because of this. In verse 5, it says, "Appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And then in verse 7, well, he gives the list in verse 6 of some of the qualifications, and then in verse 7 he says, "For explaining this," he says, "appoint elders," and here's some qualifications for elders. Why is that a qualification? "For the overseer must be above reproach." So elder and overseer refer to the same office in the New Testament. Elders and overseers. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we get the same idea that these words are used interchangeably. In verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to them, he said to them," and he goes on speaking, and then down at verse 28 it says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So he calls the elders together and he says, "You guys are overseers." So the words are used interchangeably. Now, the question then is, why have two words for the same office? Why don't you call them elders or overseers? What's the difference? Well, the difference is they have a slightly different emphasis. The term elder refers to character. And the term overseer refers to function. So it's the same job, looked at from a different angle. An elder is looking at that job from the angle of a person's character. An overseer looking at the same job from the standpoint of their function. What do they do? Elder is the Greek word presbyteros. And you'll immediately recognize the word Presbyterian comes from that, presbyteros. This word is used much like it is in English. Age is inherent. It's sometimes used just of old people in general. Look at Acts chapter 2. Just like we use it in English, we sometimes say an elder or elderly person. We talk about that being just talking about age in general. In Acts 2:17, you see that. Reading a prophecy here. Peter is reading a prophecy, and it says, "And it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men," same word, shall dream dreams. So there's just talking about the difference of young and old. So the word means elder in an older sense. And stop back at 1 Timothy on your way back to Titus. 1 Timothy 5. See the same thing. Verse 1. It says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man." And there, the translation is excellent. Same word, elder, just an older person. So the stress of this word, then, is on maturity. When we think of old people, maybe not in our culture so much as we used to, but normally older people were respected for their maturity. Well, this guy's seen a lot. You know, he's been around the block a time or two. We should respect that. And that's what the term elder refers to. It's talking about someone who is mature. It's talking about character. Now, the word overseer, on the other hand, it's the word episkopos. So we get church names out of this, don't we? We've got Presbyterian and Episcopalian all with these two words. Episkopos is the overseer. And this is a compound word that means exactly that, overseer. The word epi means over, and the word skapeo means to pay careful attention to. So that refers, again, to function. He's to pay careful attention to leadership, to look out for, to notice. The word skapos, the noun form of that word skapeo, means a target. So you're supposed to concentrate. The stress on this word is the function. They are to look out for the church, to rule it, to protect doctrine, proclaim doctrine, so that we can all practice doctrine. This job would include the pastor. He would be the teaching elder. Their job, how do they do that then? What is their job? The job of the elder is to devote themselves to God's Word. Look back at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Now in the context, and if you've been here for the Acts study, you would know the context. The context is Satan has been attempting to put a stop to the proclamation of God's Word. And he's trying all the tricks in his repertoire. First, he tried to get him put in jail back in chapter 5. Look at verse 17 and 18. It says, "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail." So they tried to put the guys in jail down at verse And this didn't work. Look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." So the putting him in jail didn't work. So then Satan tried to get laws passed against proclaiming the message. And we noted in our last Acts class, that's what Satan was up to. He's trying to get a law passed to make it illegal to proclaim Christianity. But look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. First, they tried to get a Jewish law. It says in verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So Satan tried to get them outlawed. Didn't work. They just kept right on doing it. So now in chapter 6, and that's where we're going to look now, he gets a little more subtle. First, he tries the blatant out-and-out brute force tactics. I'll throw them in jail. That didn't work. I'll get their message outlawed. That didn't work. Now, he gets a little more subtle. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Verse 2, "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" So that didn't work either. The apostles got together and here's the group, and they say, "Well, you know, us Hellenistic Jews, as opposed to native Hebrews, our widows are getting overlooked in the list, and you guys have to do something about it. The elders, the apostles, the leaders of the church, you have to do something about that." And what they said was, "No, that's not our job." Now, we can apply this to any other function that's Satan uses to try to get the leaders of the church away from what they're supposed to be doing. And it can be very good, noble things. This is a good thing, isn't it? They don't want. Would you want to have an imbalance in how the widows are treated between the native Hebrews and the Hellenistic Jews? Of course not. You don't want there to be a disparity there. But is it the elders' job to serve the food to make sure everybody gets the same amount? And they say, "No, that's not our job." So the question is, what do you do about those things? What do you do about these good things that need to be done? But is it the job of the elders? Well, the first consideration, notice, is not the need, but the priorities of the church. They don't consider the need first. They consider the priorities of the church first. That's verse 2. It says, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." And they give us the answer here. The answer is the office of deacons. Verse 2, the word for serve is the infinitive of the word diakoneo, which is the noun form of it is diakonos. That's where we get the word deacon. They're the ones who get things done. And why do they do that? So that the elders can devote themselves to God's word. And we notice that when that need is met, then have you ever noticed that you form a committee to get something done, and that committee exists for all eternity after that? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 on your way back. But you see how that works. The elders are responsible for studying. They're responsible for protecting doctrine, for proclaiming doctrine. so that everybody can practice doctrine. And if somebody tries to get the elders, especially the pastor, who's supposed to be studying, to do something else, even if it's a good thing, then you're changing the God-given priorities of the church. In 1 Timothy 5, the next thing to notice about it, I thought I had a 1 Timothy in my Bible this morning. Here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9. Remember, we looked at the widow's list in 1 Timothy 5. Verse 9, it says, a widow is to be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now I have a question. Where's Beth Haven's widow list? I don't think Jane keeps a widow's list. We don't have a widow's list. Why? Because the need is met in our culture. We don't have that same need. So we don't have a committee for that. The principles of the New Testament are eternal. But the problems come and go as times change. There's always going to be a need for deacons. The need for deacons is to get things done so that elders can protect, proclaim, so that everybody can practice. Now, verse back to Titus, and let's look at some of the characters of these elders. And this is character for potential elders. You're looking for an elder, here are the things to look for. And first one is general. It says above reproach. Anenkletos means literally not called in. Well, what does that mean, not called in? What it means is that nothing in his life that would give another person a legitimate case against him. He couldn't be called into account, is the idea, legitimately. Now the key word here is legitimate, because there's always going to be people accusing. There will always be accusers. The question is that a legitimate accusation or not? Now an elder is supposed to be not liable to a legitimate accusation. That quality we noted was also necessary for deacons. You can look at 1 Timothy 3:10 and see that the same quality is required of deacons. This refers to the character of that person when he is chosen. Now remember, Titus was looking for elders. He was to appoint elders. And this is looking at his character. Don't think of this as, remember, we're all sinners here. We're all sinners saved by God's grace. So you go to pick an elder, he's got a juvie record. He's 82 now, but, he had a juvie record when he was a kid. He was hauled into the police. That's not what this is saying. It's not a background check thing. It's a character. What's his character like? Is he above reproach? There's no one that can call him to account for anything. And remember again, these things are relative. We're talking about maturity here. Does that mean, I'm not an elder, I don't have to be above reproach, I can continue with my career of bank robbery? No, that's not what that means. It's a relative thing. Now, verse 6b, here's that killer one again. We have so much trouble with this little phrase. Last part of verse 6, or middle part, the husband of one wife. What does that mean? The husband of one wife. And you get all kinds of interpretations as to exactly what this means in this context here. What does it mean? An elder has to be the husband of one wife. First, is it teaching that an elder must be married? If that's the case, if he must be married, then he must also have children, and more than one child, because it's plural. So if it's saying in verse 6, the husband of one wife having children, so it would follow, if he has to be married, he has to have children. There's a problem with that, and that is 1 Corinthians 7. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. In verse 8, it says, Paul says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I." So he's saying it's a good thing to be single. Now, would Paul say it's a good thing to be single? Oh, if you're single, you can't be an elder? It doesn't track. I mean, that doesn't track. Look at verse 32. It says, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." I don't think Paul would say that and then penalize them for doing what he says. Now, as we studied 1 Corinthians 7, if you were here, remember the normal state of affairs for believers is being married. And Paul isn't saying it's bad to be married. He's saying if you have the gift of celibacy, then it's a good thing. It's a good gift because you can devote your time to the Lord. Now, we noted here that Paul said it's good to remain even as I. The assumption is that Paul was single. Was he unqualified to be an elder? I don't think so. Is this verse teaching that elders may have only one wife at a time? What I mean by that, and some say this, that it's prohibiting polygamy. That's saying that elders can't have three wives. The problem with that is, if you're not an elder, does that make it okay to have three wives? I may resign my commission here. I'm kidding. It never even occurred to me. But see how silly that is? Does it mean that... besides, polygamy is against God's law for any believer, and it was against Roman law when Paul wrote this letter. He's not saying he can't be a polygamist. Nobody was supposed to be a polygamist. It was against Roman law to be a polygamist. Here's a popular one. Does it mean that an elder can have only one wife in a lifetime? And I've seen, personally, some really good church leaders whose wife maybe passed away and remarried and stepped down from a leadership position. And that's so sad, because I don't think that's what this verse is teaching. If God chooses to take someone's wife through death, where does Scripture say that God can't provide him with another wife? Where does it say that? It doesn't say that. The people who hold this will give arguments like, well, it's a burden to have two families to be responsible for, the one from his first wife and his second wife. There's a problem with that logic. Now, the logic is good. Let me give you an example of what the problem with that logic is. I have a logical statement. It's called a syllogism. You've all heard of those. The major premise is this: blondes have more fun. The minor premise is this: Melinda's a blonde. What can you conclude from that? Melinda has more fun. And that's perfectly logical, isn't it? There's a problem with that logic. The major premise is unproven. I'll pretend I didn't hear that. The major premise is not proven. Blondes have more fun. And that's the same problem with this argument. Well, two families would be burdensome. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that two families are burdensome. So your major premise is faulty. It's unproven. And people like to argue on non-biblical basis, and it's not valid argument. Titus 1:6 does not say an elder must be married only once. It does not say an elder cannot remarry. It's not what it says. Is it teaching that an elder must not be divorced? And here's the one that's really touchy, because that's what a lot of people think. This is a very popular opinion of what this is teaching. Now, we're just looking at what this verse teaches. I have a question. Does the blood of Christ cleanse from all sin except divorce? Is that one excluded somewhere? Is there a book I'm missing that says that that's excluded? Former sins and are not the issue here, are they? What's the issue when you select an elder? Character. The issue is character. The text does not say anything about divorce. I think that's an assault on God's grace myself. That's just a personal opinion. Now, I make a disclaimer here. Does that mean I advocate divorce? No. Absolutely not. But I'm just saying, I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. Well, what does it teach then? Is it teaching that an elder must be faithful to one woman? Yeah, that's what it's teaching. Let me show you how I got there. And we're going to have to take a Greek lesson here. Here's the phrase in Greek that is the husband of one wife. It's mias gunaikas aner. Mias gunaikas aner. Mias means of one. Gunaikas means woman. And aner means man. That's the phrase that's translated husband of one wife. Now, the Greek word translated husband is that last word, aner. But if you look at the word aner in your concordance, you'll find that it occurs 216 times in the New Testament. Very common word, aner. It's translated husband only 49 times. So we're getting a little bit of an interpretation here, aren't we? Aner means man. So saying husband of one wife, we would have to say man of one wife if we took the primary meaning of the word aner. And in fact, let me read you the definition of the word aner from Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon. An adult human male. It just means a man. How about the word woman or wife? As it's translated, husband of one wife. The word translated wife is gune. We use that word in English all the time, especially the doctors, a gynecologist. We say gynecologist, but that's where that word comes from. Gune is the Greek word for woman. That word occurs 215 times in the New Testament. It's translated wife 81 times. It's translated bride once. The rest of the time, it's woman. Again, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, an adult female person. It can mean a wife, but the primary meaning of that word is an adult female person. So if you translate it wife, you're making an interpretation. This phrase, the husband of one wife, is more than a translation. It's an interpretation. The literal translation is of one woman man. One other thing. The words woman, you'll notice, and the word man don't have a definite article. It doesn't say the woman or the man. It just says of one woman man. Now, what does it mean if they don't have the definite article? And I want to read what Dana and Mandy, and this is a very standard Greek grammar, Dana and Mandy. Almost everybody uses this one. And I want to read what it says about the absence of an article, of a direct article. Dana and Mandy says, an object of thought may be conceived of from two points of view as to identity or quality. To convey the first point of view, the Greek uses the article. That would be identity. So this is the bottle that stresses the identity. It's this one, the bottle. For the second, that is quality, the anarthrous construction is used. Boy, that's edifying, isn't it? Anarthrous means it doesn't have a direct article. So when it doesn't have a direct article, it's stressing not identity, but quality. And that's the idea here. We're talking about character. Isn't that what this whole context is about, character? It's not talking about circumstances. It's talking about character. He's the kind of guy who is satisfied with one woman. So this is my interpretation. An elder must be the kind of man who is faithful to one woman. Now that fits the grammar of the context, the grammar of the text the best. We saw that by our little grammar lesson. It also does not lower God's standard to circumstances. We tend to try and make circumstances the issue with God. That's not what He's concerned with. He's concerned with character. It's not based on extra-biblical assumptions like, well, two families would be burdensome. Would it be burdensome? What about the burdensomeness of raising children without a mother? That's, you know, you can argue back. So this interpretation is not based on extra-biblical assumptions. It places the emphasis where it belongs on the person's character, this prospective elder, and it is completely relevant. How many ministries have been destroyed because they can't get a handle on being content with one woman? So I have to take back my declaration that I might resign my commission over the polygamy thing, because I'm perfectly content with one woman. And that's the idea here. Now his children, it goes on to say, in verse 6, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Three things about the children. First, they must be believers, not guilty of dissipation. Dissipation means leading an unrestricted life. And three, not rebellious. Those are the three things to be said about the elder's children. So the conclusion of all of this then is that family life is important. Family life is important in the Lord's work. And especially if you're looking at a prospective elder, there should be a sequence of family life, then service. The assumption is simply this, that if a man is gifted with leadership qualities, it will show in his family. Now, we'll have some more qualifications next hour. We kind of dwelled a little bit on these, but very important things to know and know accurately. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.